All right, if you have your Bible with you, and I trust that you do, let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. Tonight, our text will be 2 Kings 8, verses 16 through 24. And as with many of these kings, their reign and the details of their lives are also recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. So the parallel passage to what we're going to look at tonight is 2 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 20, if you're taking notes. But we're not going to turn over there and read those verses, though we will reference them through the message tonight. 2 Kings chapter 8, and let's read verses 16 through 24. And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him alway a light to his children. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zair and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots, and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for allowing us to come to church tonight. Thank you for giving us such a beautiful Lord's Day that we've been able to enjoy. Thank you for the blessings of fellowship with your people, and Lord, just spiritual encouragement and refreshment and nourishment for our souls. We thank you for the opportunity to have this church service tonight. Thank you for ministering to our hearts through the music and those who have ministered to us in that way. Lord, as we open your word now, we ask once again for the help of thy good spirit tonight. Lord, we ask that your spirit would quicken us physically, to be energized, to give ourselves wholly to paying attention to your word. We ask that he would quicken our understanding to receive your word and understand exactly what message you have for us tonight and how you want us to respond to it. And I ask, Lord, for help to be able to communicate your word clearly tonight in a way that would be easily understood and easy to receive, and that it might be a help to your people. Please help us to honor you throughout the remainder of this day. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The last mention of the kings of Judah, Israel's southern kingdom, was all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 41 through 51. So throughout the first portion of this book, we've been studying the kings of Israel, northern Israel. But here, the Holy Spirit directs the inspired historian to begin focusing our attention, on the southern kings of Judah. Now, given the awful condition of the northern Israel, we would probably think, surely things are going to be better. I mean, we all recognize what's going on in northern Israel, you know, the worship of those golden calves and all this. We think, surely things would be better. But unfortunately, this was not the case. Judah was at this time just as morally and spiritually corrupt as northern Israel. Unfortunately, many of the Davidic line of kings were very corrupt. In fact, in this chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 8, we have the names of two kings of Judah. And interestingly enough, these two kings have both the same names and the same character as two kings of northern Israel that reigned basically at the same time. So what's going on in northern Israel is very much mirrored in what's going on in southern Israel, that is, in the kingdom of Judah. And so in this chapter, we have the names of two kings, Jehoram and Ahaziah. Okay, and just like their northern namesakes, Jehoram and Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see that in verses 18 and verse 27. Now tonight for our message, we're going to explore this topic together. The Lord is exalted, or Jehovah is exalted. And we're going to study the reign of this man, Jehoram, or the shortened version of his name, which is Joram. Just the same person, same name, just shortened. Well, ironically, the name Jehoram, or Jehoram, literally means Jehovah is exalted. Unfortunately, though, this man, this king, did not live up to his name. He did not exalt the Lord in the way he lived. However, when we study his life, we find that the Lord was still exalted, not because that man did well, but because in spite of this man's wickedness, God was true to his promises, he was true to his own character, and the Lord was still exalted. I'm thankful that the Lord never loses. He's always being glorified, and he will be glorified by his faithfulness even when you and I are unfaithful. God is exalted, and that's why it's appropriate for us to sing songs like Be Thou Exalted, because, well, the Lord is exalted. So tonight as we study this man's testimony, his reign, the reign of Jehoram, what we learn is going to, in contrast to this man's life, encourage us to live to exalt the Lord and also to appreciate the mercy and faithfulness of God in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our often unfaithfulness. So let's consider three ideas tonight relating to Jehoram's reign. We'll note, first of all, the character, and then the chastening, and then the chronicles. So our first thought is tied to verses 16 through 19, and that is the character of Jehoram's reign. In verses 16 and 17, we're given a simple chronology of Jehoram's reign over Judah. He begins reigning when he's 32, reigns for 8 years. But in verse 18, we are given a description of the character or the nature of this man and his reign. And as we read in this verse, it wasn't good. It says, "And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel." Mind us, he's reigning over Judah, southern Israel. But he's walking in the ways of the kings of northern Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So rather than walking in the ways of righteousness, Jehoram walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just like the house of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And here in 2 Kings, we're just given just that blank statement. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. But when we go to 2 Chronicles, we find some details into the character of Jehoram's reign. And I would like to read a few verses there. 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 4. "Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel." Verse 6. "And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord." Verse 11, "Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, and compelled Judah thereto." So after being named successor to Judah's throne, and serving as co-regent with his father for a period of time, Jehoram became the sole king of Judah. And as Jehoram comes to the throne of Judah, the first thing he does is murder his own brothers. He kills all of his own brothers, and then he kills a number of the princes of northern Israel whom he saw as threats. Also, he leads the southern kingdom of Judah into idol worship. He builds high places for worship upon the mountaintops. This was, in the least, a very worldly form of worship. It was patterned after what the heathen did before Israel got into the promised land. These high places, many of them were left over. Well, he's building them. He He's not using leftovers. He's building new stuff. Okay, and so he leads them into idol worship. And as part of this idol worship, he causes the people of Judah to commit fornication, the acts of physical immorality as part of their so-called worship. And so he was not a man of godly or righteous character. He was a murderer, he was an idolater, and he was a fornicator. He was a wicked man. And as the scriptures imply in both 2 Chronicles and in our text in verse 18, this was almost to be expected because of some choices that he made. Verse 18, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. This is one of the main reasons why he did as he did. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And it's no surprise, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He had married Ahab's and Jezebel's little girl, Athaliah. The name Athaliah means afflicted of the Lord. When the next child comes along in Lewis's family, they're probably not thinking, Athaliah, that's a good name, right? Probably not. Yeah, afflicted of the Lord. Well, that name likely reflects that she had some kind of physical or spiritual affliction which her parents recognized as chastening from the Lord. They named her afflicted of the Lord. And so Jehoram, he lives like the devil largely because he married into the devil's family. He had an evil pawn for a father-in-law. He had a wicked witch for a mother-in-law. How would you like to have Jezebel as your mama-in-law? Well, that's this man's situation. He had a demon-possessed, or at least a demon-oppressed wife. Today they would have said she was bipolar. But he has a demon-possessed wife who would later, think of this, she is going to murder all of his grandsons, except one that God's going to preserve by the name of Joash. That's Athaliah. The fact is, no descendant of David, no king of Judah should have even considered befriending, let alone marrying into the family of Ahab. The character of Jehoram and his reign remind us how the influences we allow in our lives impact our thinking and living. And therefore, we need to be careful to choose friends and influences which will encourage us toward righteousness. David said, I'm a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy commandments, Psalm 119:63. Proverbs 4:14 and 15 say, enter not into the path of the wicked, go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. Not see how close to the edge we can get, how close we can get to the world and still have a clear conscience and still somehow have an ability to serve God. No, the Bible says, don't go there, don't even go in that path. Stay away. Don't go in the path of the wicked. But this man went in that path and he walked in it. Proverbs 13:20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. We ought not experiment with evil, but stay as far away as we can. Paul said, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. He told us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here is a descendant of David marrying a woman who was a Baal worshiper. This is an unequal yoke. God told us to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, and he'll receive us and be a father unto us. The most basic step, the most obvious step in being separated unto the Lord is separating from evil influences. And this man's character was largely formed by the influences he allowed in his life. More specifically, though, Jehoram's example teaches us that though each influence we allow in our lives impacts how we think, speak, and act, no one carries a more powerful influence over us than our spouse. They become one, too, become one in the marriage relationship. A husband and wife have power to inspire each other towards spiritual integrity and spiritual success, or they have the same power and influence to discourage, to bind each other to a life of spiritual indifference, hopelessness, and defeat. Simply put, marriage can make or break both hearts and service. Now, this man's testimony would have been vastly different had he chosen a different marriage partner. And he had some godly influences, by the way. His granddaddy was a man named Asa. He was a godly king, had some issues, but he was a godly man. His daddy was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. So the father-son there. He had some good influences, but man, this influence he chose just broke him. It ruined him. We see another example of this in Solomon. Scriptures tell us he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So a wife has the ability to help turn a man's heart toward the Lord or away. And his wives, especially when he was old, when he maybe wasn't as strong to constantly have to fight against that influence and work against it, when he gets old and tired and doesn't feel like putting up the fight anymore, he just says, all right, let's just go right along. And he gets, you know, the hook in the nose thing, and they drag him right along in turning from the Lord. His heart was not perfect toward the Lord as God. His heart turned after other gods. Nehemiah said, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Again, we need to recognize, though, going back further into Jehoram's life, that his marrying Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, began with a compromise by his dad, Jehoshaphat. You see, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram's daddy, the scriptures tell us that he made affinity with Ahab. In other words, he made friendship. Well, whereas Jehoshaphat makes affinity with Ahab, Jehoram comes along and he makes not just friendship, he makes a marriage covenant with Ahab's daughter. And it was wrong, by the way. The scriptures tell us in the Chronicles that Jehu, the son of Hanani, the prophet, came and he rebuked Jehoshaphat to the face. And he said, should you help the ungodly and love those who hate the Lord? This was a wrong relationship. Unfortunately, Jehoshaphat persisted in that, not just during the reign of Ahab, but during the reign of his son Ahaziah. They tried to become business partners, and ultimately God had to break his ships, literally to break up that unequal yoke. But because of Jehoshaphat's compromise, that introduces these two young people that should have never met. But this relationship is formed, and it was destructive. And Jehoram takes it the next level. We go back again into the Chronicles, and we find this unfortunate detail about Jehoshaphat, that he did all these good things, but the scriptures tell us, but he removed not the high places. So he didn't get rid of the high places. Jehoram comes along, not only does he not get rid of the old high places, but he builds new high places, more of them, and in process he compels the people to commit fornication as part of their worship. So again, the character of Jehoram is a challenge for each of us to be careful about the influences that we choose. But there's a challenge for us as parents and grandparents to recognize that the carnal compromises of parents and grandparents influence their children negatively. And what parents do in moderation, the children often do in what? Excess, taking it to the next level. And that's exactly what happens here. Exodus 20 and verse 5, the Lord said, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation them that hate me. We also need to understand here that though Jehoram's wife and his family influenced him negatively, he was without excuse for his actions. Verse 18, again, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, but what does it say? And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. God looked at that man for what he did, and he held him accountable for what he did. Yes, there was an influence, but this man did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was personally responsible. And though the people and circumstances in our lives certainly influence us, we have no excuse for sin. Ultimately, whether we do good or evil is determined by whether or not we prepare our heart to seek the Lord. Solomon's son Rehoboam is described this way in 2 Chronicles 12:14, and he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And that's it. We've got to prepare our own hearts to seek the Lord. Verse 19, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him alway a light and to his children. Now, though it's to be understood that Jehoram's doing evil in the sight of the Lord, his leading Judah, compelling them to worship idols, to commit fornication, though it is to be understood that this nation, Judah, was just as much worthy of judgment as northern Israel because they're doing the very same thing. Yet, as we read in verse 19, the mercy and faithfulness of God prevented this. Again, you have the same names, the same character between Israel and Judah, but there's a big change here in the Davidic line of kings, and that is God had made a promise to David. God had made a covenant with him that his seed would be perpetuated, that his family line would not be destroyed. And in spite of these people's wickedness, God did not destroy David's family line. In fact, not even demon-afflicted Athaliah would be able to do this. I mean, she's going to do her dead level best. But God's going to make sure that one son is spared because God is faithful. And this, of course, is more than simply preserving David's family line. This was preserving the line through which Jesus Christ, the Messiah and His salvation and His eternal kingdom would come. But in any case, the mercies shown to Jehoram and Judah were based upon the covenant and promises of God. And Psalm 89 makes this very explicit. The first four verses of that song say, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, my mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. So the mercy that they're shown here is based upon the covenant of God, verses 28 through 37. Again, repeat that in greater detail. He says, look, if his children forsake my law and disobey, I will visit them with the rod. I will chasten them. Nevertheless, I'll not turn away my mercy from him. I will not lie. I will keep my promise to David. His throne will be as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. As we consider this man's character and the mercy that God showed to him for David's sake, the covenant which God had made, a covenant of salt, that his line would reign over Judah, we too can be thankful to remember that because God is faithful to his promises, we are preserved. We are given mercy. Jeremiah said, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God doesn't change, and His promises are true. He doesn't renegotiate. He's faithful, and we can give thanks to God for that. But secondly, tonight there's the chastening. This is seen in verses 20 through 22. The covenant, again, which the Lord made with David, not only promised to preserve his royal line, but it did promise this, that God would visit David's descendants with the rod of chastening if they didn't walk in obedience to God's commands. And that's exactly what happens in the life of Jehoram. And in the same way, though our standing before God is secure through the righteousness of Christ, that in no way means that we are free to live after the lusts of the flesh. No condemnation does not equal no chastening. We cannot be condemned in our position before God. Romans 8:1 tells us that, but Romans 8:12 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Hebrews 12 tells us that God chastens those whom he loves. Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So what kind of chastening, then, did God bring into the reign and life of this man, Jehoram? First of all, let's consider the rebellion in it. As you read there in verses 20 through 22, the first thing which God did to chasten and bring Jehoram back to the Lord and back to his commands was to allow the Edomites to rebel against Judah. During the reign of David, they completely subdued the Edomites, took control of them, and placed over them a deputy king. During the reign of Jehoshaphat, this man Jehoram's own father, again, the Edomites were defeated. We read that in 2 Chronicles 20. But now, at this time, during the reign of Jehoram, the Edomites rebel. They reject that deputy king over them. They place their own king over them, and they refuse to submit to King Jehoram or to pay tribute. Also, as we read in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 10 through 17, we find that not only did the Edomites rebel, but just as here, Libna revolted, as well as the Philistines and the Arabs. So all these foreign nations rebel against Israel. They start having all kinds of conflicts, all kinds of problems. And as 2 Chronicles 21, verses 16 and 17 tell us, these problems came to Jehoram's own front doorstep. These enemies carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house. They took away his sons, his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoaz or Ahaziah, the youngest of his sons. So here's this man that's turned away from the Lord, and all of a sudden, all kinds of problems start happening in his life. Rebellion, interpersonal problems with these nations, you might say. There was compounded social, civil, financial, and military pressure placed upon Jehoram. And the scriptures tell us very plain why it happened, because he turned away from the Lord. One of the things that God uses to chasten his people when we get away from him is conflict with other people. He uses that to show us on this horizontal level that things aren't right because things aren't right on the vertical level, the vertical plane. God uses people to chasten his people. He uses nations to chasten nations that turn away from him. They're referred to as the Lord's hand and as his sword and as his rod. And James said, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" There's a group of Christians who were not as close to God as they thought they were. And one of the evidences of their worldliness and being at a distance from God was wars and fightings among them. So there's the rebellion in it. All kinds of issues, national turmoil that touched his own house. But secondly, there's the rebuke in it. And this we do not find written here in 2 Kings 8, but we do find it in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 12 and following. Along with using the rebellion of some enemies to chasten and correct Jehoram, God also used a written rebuke from a friend to chasten and correct and rebuke this man Jehoram. It was a letter written from the prophet Elijah before he took his heavenly chariot ride. 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 12. And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, Because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah his grandfather, but hast walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. So he receives a written rebuke from the pen of Elijah. He rebukes him for his idolatry, his fornication, and his murder. And this letter forewarns that if Jehoram doesn't repent, the Lord is going to further plague his household and even bring upon him a dreaded disease. It warns him ahead of time. The fact that Elijah wrote this letter to Jehoram instead of going to him personally is very likely because the king would not have been willing to receive any kind of rebuke or correction. Elijah figures, well, I've dealt with his daddy and mommy-in-law. I know what they're like. And they weren't too keen on being rebuked and corrected. And so he says, I think I'll just write a letter. And of course, at this time too, by that period in Elijah's ministry, he's run from Jezebel. He likely didn't have much strength left in him for another conflict. And so he just writes a letter. To his credit, Elijah did write the letter, and he signed his name to it. But there's some important lessons here in this written letter. Sometimes an appropriate way to rebuke a brother or to deal with an issue is through a letter, where it may not be well received otherwise. A letter can sometimes do that. To help things to be received. Scripture itself testifies to the fact that God uses the written word along with the spoken word to reach people and bring them back to Him. But this written rebuke that is sent to Jehoram from Elijah also reminds us that if we'll receive the rebuke of God's word and repent, then we can avoid other forms of chastening which would otherwise be needed to turn our hearts back to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I would rather receive a rebuke from this book and turn back to the Lord than God have to use some kind of awful, traumatic thing in my life to get my attention. God gives us His Word. He speaks by His Spirit. He's very merciful and loving. And He warns us time and time again, but if we don't respond to that, scourging is coming. The Lord rebukes those whom He chastens. He chastens and rebukes those whom He loves, but those who do not respond to the rebuke face greater chastening. And that leads us to our last thought tonight, and that's the Chronicles. You see it in verses 23 and 24 of our text. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? I'm going to read from the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 21, verses 18 through 20. And after all this, the rebellion of these foreign nations, their written rebuke from a friend who loved him, from Elijah the prophet, after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. And it came to pass that in process of time, after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, so he died of sore diseases. And his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. So unfortunately, Jehoram doesn't respond well to the Lord's chastening and rebuke. He continues in his rebellion. Consequently, as recorded in the Chronicles, the Lord hits Jehoram in his bowels with an incurable disease. He suffers dreaded pain for 2 years until he dies. And when Jehoram was deceased, his people did not mourn his passing, but he departed without being desired. And though he was buried in Jerusalem, he was not buried in the royal cemetery of the kings. Jehoram again stands as a warning against not responding to the chastening of the Lord. He refused to repent. He saw the rebellion, received the written rebuke, but he refused to return to the Lord. Even through problems with enemies and through the help of friends that loved him, and Jehoram comes under the severe chastening of God. We studied these verses on Wednesday night in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 say this, "I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." God sent problem after problem to his people to get them to return to him. And ultimately they didn't return. So God says, "I'm coming to you because you wouldn't come to me. And I'm coming in judgment." That's basically what happens in the life of Jehoram. Finally, the chronicles of Jehoram's life and the ignominious or dishonoring and humiliating record which he left behind should remind us that each of us is building a name, a testimony, a legacy, which informs others of who we are and what we've done. He departed without being desired. No one wants that testimony. Each and every day we're writing a chronicle. It reveals whether we've made a positive or negative impact for Christ, whether we've lived for righteousness, whether we've lived for God. Robert Murray McShane said this, "Live so as to be missed when gone." And Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold." Let's respond to God's chastening, his loving chastening through problems, through the written word. Let's repent. And let's live to exalt the Lord, so that when the pages of our earthly life have been written, a Christ-like chronicle will remain. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for preserving for us the testimony of this man, Jehoram. We thank you, God, that in spite of his unfaithfulness, that you were faithful to your promises that you made to David, that ultimately resulted in the coming of our Savior into this world to provide salvation and everlasting mercies for us. We thank you for that. But Lord, we don't want to use your mercy and your faithfulness as an excuse to live after the flesh, God. Help us to recognize the problems that come when we rebel against you, God, when we live after the flesh and don't walk in your commands. Pray that you'd help us to be careful about the influences that we allow in our lives, not just in the form of people, but media and places where we go, things that we listen to and see, and whatever the case may be. Help us to guard our hearts so carefully. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask you this question. Have you responded to the conviction of God's Spirit? Have you repented? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord? How many in the house tonight could say, "Preacher, that has happened in my life, and if I had to stand and testify tonight, I could stand and tell you the time when Christ convicted me of my need for Him. I repented, and I have received Him. I'm saved tonight, and I know it." If that's your testimony, would you quietly raise your hand before the Lord? Thank you so much. If you were unable to raise your hand, would you right now just open your heart and receive Christ? Is there anyone tonight that God's spoken to and you'd say, "Yes, that's the decision I need to make tonight"? If that's your heart, that's the decision that you'd like to make tonight, would you indicate that by raising your hand as a testimony to the Lord? "Yes, today I want to receive Christ." All right, Christian, again, are you preparing your heart to so live that God is exalted by your life? Are you choosing friends and influences which will help you to live for the Lord? Parents, what kind of influence are you having in the lives of your children and grandchildren? And are you responding well to God's rebuke and chastening in your own life? When God speaks to you, when He convicts you through His Word, do you pass it off? Do you hand it off to someone else, or do you receive it and profit from it? And what kind of name and testimony are you building? What kind of testimony and legacy will you leave behind when you're gone? Will others be able to say, you know what, I saw Jesus. I saw Jesus in that person. May it be so. Lord, thank you again for speaking to our hearts through your word. I pray that you would help us to profit from what we've considered tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.